So we have to move quickly this morning because, again, Bailey has me on a strict schedule of 8 to 9 verses a week in order to cover this in a year. And so I did 2 last week, so I got some making up to do. And so last week we talked about the fact that chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 of the book of Romans sets the foundation for the rest of the letter, right? And when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So let me just tell you really quickly, I want to let you in on a little story that I heard this week about the power of the gospel and how great the gospel is and how it works its way into our lives and it affects everything around us. For those of you who aren't on Facebook, first of all, you probably need to get with the program. Secondly, I'm joking. If you are on Facebook, you saw, and you're attached to the Gathering Place thread on Facebook, then you saw that Will and Bethany Butterfield, who are the youth ministers at 28, are now right now in Washington State visiting with a family of the young man, the husband and the father in the family, was one of Will's youth when he was at one of the Methodist Church in Alexandria. And so Will has kept in contact with him. Will did their, I think he did their wedding, all these things. Well, the husband, John, and his wife, a couple weeks ago, I think, is that correct? A couple weeks ago, gave birth to, 2.5 weeks ago, had their first child. And so Bethany was worried about them being, you know, in Washington State, their families nowhere around them. So she called up there because of her love her heart has been changed by the gospel. She has a love for this young couple, this young family. So she called and just randomly called churches up there and said, hey, listen, there's a young couple in need. Would you be willing to help and provide meals for them as they, you know, with their newborn? And so there was a church that answered the call. This one woman in particular, I don't even know her name. She answered the call. And so sure enough, this church rallied around this young couple that they had no connections with, started bringing meals. If you've seen the story on Facebook last week, was it last week? Friday, John and his wife came in and found the baby unresponsive. And the baby ends up passing away. And so now there's this young couple who is, their lives are spiraling out of control, I'm sure, at this point. And so Bethany, again, picks up her phone and sends a text to this woman who answered the call to provide meals and said, well, in the meantime, before the baby passed away, John and his wife had never had a good experience in church. They ended up visiting this church because of the outpouring of love. And I think the story is that from the back door to their pew, it took them 20 minutes to get there because people were just, you know, overwhelming them with love and affection. And so the baby passes away. Bethany alerts this church of what's happened. And this couple, again, who had no knowledge of John and his wife's existence up until a week prior, went and spent the entire day grieving with John and his wife and helping them with funeral arrangements and stuff like that. And oh, that there'd be stories about us on Facebook like that, right? Just highlighting the power of the gospel and how the gospel forces us to think outside of ourselves and our own agenda, our own planner, our own... So that just moved me this week when I saw that, how this church did what the gospel is supposed to cause us to do. Give of ourselves, to pour ourselves out like a drink offering, as Paul says, right? Okay. So today's passage we're going to be looking at, if you have your Bibles, and hope you do, chapter 1 of Romans, verses 18 through 32. So today's passage, while you're turning there, just listen to this. It's part of a larger section of Scripture that goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. So the theme for this larger section, which is Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the theme of this next section we're going to look at is this: the universal reign of sin. The universal reign of sin. The passage we're going to look at this morning, verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, is intended to show the readers within the church at Rome and us today hear today that all persons are accountable to God for sin. All persons. So why don't you stand with me as we read? Again, nothing more holy about standing than sitting. It just helps us to focus, right? Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. I'm going to read it. We're all going to engage in it. Then afterwards, I will say the word of the Lord, and we're all going to respond, thanks be to God. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. The word of the Lord. You can have a seat. So verse 18 again says this: For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This verse serves as the foundation for the rest of the passage that we're going to look at this morning. And it talks about the universal reign of sin, and it's going to clearly portray that, the universal reign of sin. Why? Right? I mean, come on, Paul. You really want to be that guy? Like the Debbie Downer guy? You really want to be the killjoy? Let's just talk about sin for three chapters? That's what we all want to do. Why would Paul start with this? Here's why. Unless we, all of us, understand our desperate state, we will never understand God's goodness. Unless we understand our desperate state, we will never understand God's goodness. Unless we know our predicament, we can never appreciate grace. Unless we recognize our own blindness, we will never treasure sight. Right? Paul starts with something that many of us don't want to think about. He starts with the wrath of God. Now, who wants to think about that? The wrath of God. We would rather think about the fact that God is good, and God is faithful, and He is gracious, right? Kumbaya, let's just do that. God is all of those things. All of those things are true. He is good, He is faithful, and He is gracious. God is all of those things, but all of those things can only be understood in light of the fact that God is holy and just, and that His wrath is a necessary response of a holy God to rebellion against Him. And so, how do we know that God is good? When we look to see how bad we are, right? How do we know that God is gracious? When we understand that we are in desperate need of grace, That's when we understand the graciousness of God, right? His wrath comes into play because, according to Paul here, people suppress the truth. Here's just a nugget of truth. You ready? Here's just a fact. You cannot suppress truth that you don't possess, right? And so ignorance is not a claim. He is saying that there are things that everyone understands about God, truth that all of us understand about God, and that knowledge, the truth that we understand about God, holds us accountable to that God, right? That's what Paul is saying. Now, Paul, understanding his audience, wanted to make it clear that the Gentiles were not exempt from this accountability, right? And so we use words a lot. So Gentiles, what does that mean? Anyone who's not a Jew. Right? And so in the Jews' mind, there were two classes of people in the world. There were Jews, and then there were Gentiles. Everybody else, that includes us, right? And they had affectionate terms for the Gentiles, such as dogs, right? And so they did not look favorably upon the Gentiles. And so here's what Paul is wanting to do. He wants to make it clear in the first section of this passage today that the Gentiles are not exempt from the accountability of the truth of God. During our introduction to the letter of the book of Romans, the letter to the Roman church, we were talking about the importance of context. Remember that? We looked at the fact that the church at Rome was probably comprised mostly of Gentile believers, or those believers who were not of Jewish heritage. So in his letter, Paul wanted to leave no room for the Gentiles to be able to use the argument they were somehow ignorant of God's rule and authority because they had not received the special revelation in the way the Jews had. And so here's what he was foreseeing, right? He was foreseeing when he started talking about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, how the truth holds us accountable, that the Gentiles would say, okay, well, that doesn't include me, Paul. You're talking to old Goldstein over there, you know, the Jewish guy sitting over there. You're talking about him because the Jews, they'd always, man, touted the fact, flaunted the fact that they were God's special people. They had received special revelation, like God revealed himself to the Jews in ways he did not reveal himself to anyone else. We know that. We read the Old Testament. They were the chosen people. And so here's what Paul foresaw as he looked at this fledgling church at Rome and as he started writing about the need for the gospel and the fact that the truth of God that's revealed to us holds us all accountable. He saw the Gentiles saying this, well, we were ignorant, so we can't be held accountable. And so Paul says this. He says that through nature, the created order, God's power and divine nature are clearly seen. And we all understand this. There are aspects of creation that cause us to feel close to God and to force us to contemplate and recognize the Creator. Would you agree with that? Like, there are aspects of creation that leave you no choice but to recognize the Creator. And it's different for different people, right? For me, it was always in being in the woods. Like, it always forced me to recognize there was a Creator. For some people, it's when they see a mountain landscape, right? For some people, it's the beach. That's not me. This is the color of my flesh underneath this shirt as well. So, here's what this is called in theological talk. It's called general revelation. The revelation that God gives to all man is general revelation that can be seen in creation. Those things about God that we learn through the created order, that's general revelation. The Belgic Confession says this, that there are two distinct ways in which we know God. First, we know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even his everlasting power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. The psalmist talks about general revelation in Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So the psalmist is saying this, look, I go out and I look at the stars, and immediately I recognize God is big, I am not. Right? God reveals himself through nature. So no man, no woman can say they're without understanding that there's a God somewhere out there. Creation's immensity and creation's complexity scream that he is huge. Creation's immensity and creation's complexity scream that we are not. There is God, and we are not him. That's what the night sky tells me, right? That's what Mount Everest tells me. That's what the ocean chasing the sky to the horizon tells me. That there is a big God out there, and I ain't him, right? So this general revelation, according to Paul, is effective in one thing. According to verse 20, everybody look at verse 20. In our text, what does this general revelation do? It leaves no man with a what? An excuse. General revelation does this. It takes away our excuses. This means that what can be seen in creation is enough to condemn us. Right? It's enough to condemn us, but it is not enough to save us. Sure. Now listen. General revelation. Paul talks about this in Acts chapter 17 when he's talking to the brainiacs in Athens, right? He says in Acts chapter 17, he gives this idea that general revelation can be a springboard used by God to draw someone into a search for him that may eventually lead to their salvation. So I'm not saying that general revelation has no part in salvation. It's not enough for salvation. Paul's point in all of this is this. All people possess some knowledge of the Creator God. All people. All people. Right. However, Paul says that man has suppressed this truth. This suppression of truth leads to idolatry. Verse 22. Everybody look at that. Verses 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Idolatry is not a foreign concept to the human experience. In fact, check this out. Everybody listening? I don't care how rough and rugged you think you are, how independent you think you are, all of us, every single one of us, were hardwired to worship. Do you know that? Our hearts were created by our Creator God to worship things. We all give our hearts to something. In fact, St. Augustine said this, the human heart is an idol factory. Right? It is an idol factory. That doesn't surprise any of us. Here are two things that I want us to look at that I feel like this passage teaches us about idolatry. Number one is the absurdity of idolatry. The absurdity of it. There's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Fits very well this morning. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 9. Isaiah's laying it on thick here. Here's what he says. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Check this out. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. You can hear the sarcasm dripping off of Isaiah's tongue. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and he makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over the half he eats his meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." Kind of a castaway moment there. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Man, wow. Isaiah is laying it on thick. He points out the foolishness of idolatry. Listen, he doesn't just say that the idols themselves are foolish. He does say that. But he goes a step farther and points out the frailty of the creator of the idols, right? The iron worker uses his strong arm to create something. As he is using his strong arm, he forgets to eat and drink, so he grows faint. The woodworker plants a tree and watches it grow as if he has any control over its growth, right? Isaiah points out that the rain waters it. That joker does nothing. He harvests the tree. With half of it, he makes firewood and warms himself, which highlights the fact that he is vulnerable to the elements. He heats wood, he heats his food, which highlights the fact that he is in need of something outside of himself to sustain himself. Right. In both cases, we see the absurdity of idolatry because in both cases, the very creator of the idol is found lacking. The woodworker is painted as a fool because the same wood used for the fire is then carved by his own hand into an idol that he then bows down to worship. How foolish does this sound? Right? It's like you chop down the tree, half of it you turn into a rick of firewood, start heating your house, then you go and you use the rest of it and you carve an idol and you put it on your shelf, you turn around, it's like something happens, you forget that you're the guy that just made that thing. So you turn around and go, "Oh, it's my God." Right? No, it's furniture. Right? You just made it. How can it be your God when you just made it? Right? Isaiah wants us, man, not to miss this point. There is a tremendous amount of absurdity and folly when it comes to idolatry. His foolishness goes even farther in the fact that he can't look at his God, right, that he's holding in his right hand. If your God is small enough to hold in your right hand, think again. Okay? It's just a word to the wise there. So he can't even look at this God. His foolishness goes even farther than just creating it. He's unable, his mind is darkened to the point where he's unable to look at this lie that he's holding in his right hand and admit that it's a lie. How absurd. Paul talks about the absurdity in our passage of idolatry in our passage this morning by pointing out that people bow down and worship something that has been created while completely neglecting the Creator. Right? Idolatry is absurd. Next, I want us to look at this, the idea of the subtlety of idolatry. It's not only absurd, unfortunately, it's incredibly subtle. When we think of idols, we often think of dark things, like that little thing sitting on the woodworker's shelf, probably had horns and a tail and a pitchfork, right? And so that's how we like to think about idols, because we want to make sure that our idols are evil things, dark things that we could never, ever be taken in by. Like, that's an idol and that's evil and I'm above it. Right? Unfortunately, that's usually not how idolatry works. It's much more subtle than that. The subtlety of idolatry is found in verse 22. What are some of the things that Paul says are idolized? Look in verse 22 and verse 23. What are some things that Paul says are created, turned into idols? It's not on my face. It's probably in your Bible. Huh? Oh, it's on the screen too, yeah. Wow, it's in your Bibles too. It's okay. What are some of the things, verse 23, that Paul says are turned into idols and worshipped? Yeah, like, he says things like, claiming to be wise, they became wolves, and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images resembling mortal man. So man and birds and animals and creeping things, right? Listen, I want everybody to notice. Everybody looking? Can someone's translation, anybody's translation mention black tar heroin? Anybody? Methamphetamines? Anyone? Crystal meth? No? What about, look in verse 23, is hardcore pornography mentioned? Anyone's translation? I don't know, maybe the Message or something might say it. I don't know what you're reading. It's kind of the image of a Mormon. He mentions things that are in and of themselves pretty ordinary, right? Like, Paul doesn't mention things with horns and tails and pitchforks. He mentions things that are ordinary, that are in and of themselves good. And these are the things that are listed in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Then God himself says, behold, they were good. Right? That's the subtlety of idolatry. It's in the fact that our hearts can turn even a good thing, even a blessing, into an idol. We see it all the time. We make idols out of our careers. Are our careers evil? No, they're a blessing. Our hearts pervert them. We make idols out of our children. Are our children a curse? Regardless of what some of you think, no. No. Our children are not curses. Our hearts can pervert them when they are lifted to a place that only God is to occupy in our lives. Here's a word of warning. You ready? Nothing other than God himself can live up to being your God and my God. Nothing. The second we place the pressure on someone or something to be the source of our joy and our satisfaction, we have doomed it to destruction. Everybody with me? The second we look to something or something else to be our ultimate source, they can be little joys, right? Little satisfactions. But the second we lift them to the place of the ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction, here's what we've done. We've doomed them or it to destruction. Nothing and no one has shoulders big enough to bear the weight of our worship other than the Creator God. We eventually crush that which we idolize under the weight of our worship. So, Paul says that because of our suppression of the truth, because of our idolatry, there is a revealing of God's wrath. Now, surely, all right, when Paul talks about things, he always has the end in mind, new heavens and new earth in mind, right? So, surely Paul has in mind the final day when God will judge the living and the dead. He has that in mind. Judgment day is in the mind of the apostle. However, there is an immediate effect as well. And here's what the Bible says that it is. Darkened minds. Three separate times Paul uses the language of God handing them over. Verse 23 and 24. They exchanged, therefore he gave them over. Verses 25 and 26. They exchanged, because of this God gave them over. Verses 26b through 28, their women exchanged, so God gave them over. What does this mean? How is this a a revelation of the wrath of God. It means that God allowed them to pursue their idols. He let them go unchecked, untethered, to pursue their idols. Here's what strikes me based on this passage. Everybody ready? The scariest display of God's wrath is not necessarily calamity. It's numbness. Everybody with me? Possibly the scariest display of God's wrath against our idolatry is not calamity. It's numbness. Paul says that he allows people to pursue their own wisdom until it leads them to foolishness. What does this look like? It takes the form of a culture or a people who are so advanced in their understanding of the creation that they renounce the very creator. Right? So enamored by what has been created that their own wisdom of that created order, they completely deny the creator. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Paul says that God's wrath allows people to chase their idols so far that it leads to calloused hearts that can no longer feel God, much less acknowledge Him. Paul, surveying the social landscape of the day, mentions what he considers to be one of the best examples of God handing people over. Okay. All right, here we go. You ready? Here's one of the beautiful things about preaching through a book. I'm not afforded the luxury of skipping over uncomfortable things, right? Things that we would consider to be uncomfortable or taboo, I'm at the mercy of the text. You ready? Here we go. He looks around him at his culture, and the Apostle Paul says that one of the greatest displays of a mind darkened by idolatry is homosexuality. How relevant is this? Well, the Bible's not relevant. Shenanigans. I don't know if some of you have seen, or either on Facebook again, or fans of Oprah. I hope we don't have too many fans of Oprah, to be honest with you. But she recently sat down and had apparently several conversations with this guy named Rob Bell, who is at one time the pastor of this mega church. And at one time, Rob Bell was one of, if not the leading voices for our generation when it came to Christianity and things of God. He has spiraled into madness, right? And it was seen a while back. And so, man, God has stripped him of his influence, and it's evident. But he was still talking with Oprah, and one of the questions she asked him was, how long before the Christian church embraces homosexuality and basically comes out of the dark ages and joins the rest of civilized society? And Rob Bell's response to her was, I don't think it'll be long, and that's what we're praying for. Right? Man, we see this all the time. This is possibly the biggest hot-button issue of our day, right? Because we're talking about someone's adopted identity. It's not an identity. Homosexuality is not an identity. It's an act, right? It's a way of living. It's not an identity. But because people adopted as their identity, the second we start to speak against it, we're speaking against them as individuals, as people. We're taking away from their worth as created in the image of God, right? And so we're seen as bigots and intolerant. And so it is, needless to say, a hot-button issue. So some people look at verses 26 and 27 and claim that Paul is not condemning homosexuality per se, right? They do this by adding a little word to verse 26, right? By looking, instead of saying, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, they say, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to their nature. Can you see the difference? It's subtle, but it makes all the difference in the world. This means, according to these people, that homosexuality is not the evil. It is when someone acts contrary to their hearts or to their leanings. So homosexuality is not evil as long as it is the nature of the individual. Evil, according to some, would be for those struggling with same-sex attraction to live a heterosexual life. You see what I'm saying? Like, and that's a very real argument. Is that when God says that it's against nature and so it's wrong, they're saying, well, that what that means is if someone's predisposed to homosexuality, it'd be a sin for them to live a heterosexual lifestyle. And so, therefore, Paul wasn't in this passage, you know, condemning homosexuality per se. He was condemning someone acting against what they feel is their nature. No. Paul isn't speaking this way. His words reveal a very Hebrew mentality. He's not talking about individual natures. He is talking about nature as a whole. The created order, acting in the way in which God had intended. That's what Paul is talking about when they go against nature. He's not talking about individual natures, people's individual nature. He's talking about the created order as a whole. God has intended it for it to act a certain way. And when people act out in homosexual lust, they're acting in a way that's contrary to how God has created things. I don't even have this in my notes. I just want to plug this in really quickly. Man, God has changed my heart a great deal when it comes to this. Here's what I think we need to we need to understand. We live in a broken world. And that sin's effects have affected our very DNA, right? Our very DNA didn't escape. And so, listen, we all have our struggles, right? We all deal with sin. My sin is not what you... I don't struggle with what you struggle with. You don't struggle with what I struggle with. And so, that same is true. Same-sex attraction is a struggle that some people legitimately deal with in their lives. In my opinion, that is not the sin. The sin is when you act in a way that's contrary to the way God said that you could act. And so when we engage in, when it moves past the point of attraction into action, is when the sin occurs. And so listen, I want us to be a people that readily love and accept people. We readily love and accept people. Doesn't mean we condone lifestyles that run contrary to the will of God. Right. And so we have to walk that fine line of being people of the truth of God and people displaying the love of God. Right. And to be honest with you, I hope we never grow comfortable there. I hope we never. It should always be tension there. Right? Because we are finite in our understanding. Now, before we think that Paul is only picking on sexual perversion in the form of homosexual sin, let us take a look at how Paul ends. Everybody ready? Paul ends with a list of sins that doesn't allow any of us to escape conviction. He isn't using a rifle at the end of Romans chapter 1. He's using a shotgun. He has a broad scope in mind, namely this, all of humanity. It's not just the homosexual that Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 1. Everybody with me? It's not just the one living in homosexual sin that Paul has in mind. It's you. And it's me that Paul has in mind. We are all under the wrath of God because we have suppressed the truth. Okay. And then he ends with this. Even beyond harboring these sins in their hearts, Paul says that they not only do them, but they do what? Give approval to those who practice them. Right? How scary is that? Not only sinning yourself, but celebrating and approving the sin of others. How scary is that? Sadly, how prevalent is that? Can we even imagine a world in which rebellion against God isn't just tolerated, it's encouraged? A world where coming out parties are celebrated? Athletes are celebrated on ESPN, not because of their talent on the football field, but because of their sexual orientation. Can you even imagine that kind of world? A world where governments not only allow the killing of unborn children, but they fund it? Can you even imagine? A world so dark? Right? We live in a scary world. But here's what we need to understand. According to Paul, our own hearts have scary potential themselves. God help us. Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, does a wonderful job, a masterful job at painting a really bleak picture of humanity. We are all in a world of hurt. That's what Paul says, Romans chapter 1. All of us in a world of hurt. At the end of chapter 1, there is no good news. At the end of chapter 1, no good news. Worst cliffhanger ever. All people, all of us have suppressed the truth of God. All people, all of us are under His wrath. Bad news. Job well done, Paul. Mission accomplished. We feel it. We get it. Now what? You ready? Some of you are going to hate me for this. Spoiler alert. Right? Just so we don't leave here without hope, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Paul's going to share with us how God Himself made a way that His justice would be satisfied, His wrath would be absorbed, and that we would not be destroyed in the process, even though that's exactly what we deserve. Paul is laying out the bad news so that we can appreciate the good. The bad news is that we are all without excuse. The good news is Jesus. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that through Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the good news, and He is worthy of our worship. Won't you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we thank You for the difficult truth that You've given us here through the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans, that we have all suppressed Your truth. We have all chased after idols to the point where our minds have been darkened and our hearts have grown calloused. And we are all, because of that, rightly under Your righteous wrath. Help us, God, to feel the weight of that, to never forget the weight of that. God, we thank You that even in the midst of all this gloom and darkness that the Apostle Paul lays out, that there is a glimmer of light, and the name of that light is Jesus. And He brings hope in the midst of our despair. He brings light in the midst of our darkness. So God, I pray that for the remainder of our time together, that Jesus, in our understanding of what He's done based on Romans chapter 1, that Jesus would draw our hearts to worship. We love You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
We're going to be taking the time to worship on the spot.